When I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, a show that I used to watch regularly was called Happy Days. And the most popular character in the show Happy Days was the Fonz, Arthur Fonzarelli. When I was growing up, every guy wanted to be like the Fonz, because the Fonz was the epitome of cool. He was the cool guy. But there's one other thing I should mention about the Fonz, and that is that he really struggled to admit that he was wrong about something when he was wrong. And in fact, when he would be confronted with a wrong that he had committed and realized he had done wrong, and as he tried to apologize, he would say, He just couldn't mouth that word wrong. And eventually it would pop out. But he found it really, really hard to do. And I'm sure many of us find it hard to acknowledge when we are wrong, at times when indeed we are. Well, as we look at Matthew 21, verses 28 to 46 today, we come across a group of people who were very much stubborn in refusing to acknowledge their wrong. And these people were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, last couple of weeks, we've been hearing about how Jesus had come into Jerusalem to great acclaim at the start of the Passover week. Last week, we heard that when he came into the temple, he saw that what was meant to be a place of prayer had been turned into a marketplace, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling there. We heard about how it was that he was healing the lame and the blind, how it was that children were acclaiming Jesus to be the great promised King of God, and how it was that he was teaching in the temple area. Well, friends, the religious leaders, those who, humanly speaking, had the authority to determine what happened in the temple, came to Jesus and demanded to know by what authority he was doing what he was doing. And if you're here last week, you might remember Jesus responded to them by saying, well, look, I'm going to ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And the religious leaders would not answer Jesus' question. And so Jesus would not answer their question. And at this point, he proceeds now to tell them two stories which convey a meaning or a lesson. And both of these parables speak about how these religious leaders were failing to respond rightly to God, to respond rightly, first of all, to John the Baptist, but then ultimately to Jesus himself. And so what we're going to do is we're going to focus on these two parables that Jesus tells these religious leaders, understand what they're all about. And as we look at them, we're going to discover three important lessons that emerge for each of us. And basically, these three lessons urge us not to be like the religious leaders who refused to acknowledge that they were in the wrong. And so all of this brings us to our first point, which is that the religious leaders had not entered the kingdom of God because they did not repent in response to the preaching of John the Baptist. So let me just read the first parable again. It's a parable about two sons. What do you think, Jesus says to the religious leaders? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. So a story about two sons. One who doesn't do what his father asked him to do but changes his mind. The other who says he will do what his father called him to do but ends up not doing it. Now what we're going to see is that these two sons represent two different groups of people. Have a look. Jesus goes on in verse 31 and says to the religious leaders, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Notice that Jesus asks the religious leaders to comment on the parable. And notice that they understand correctly that the son, who at first did not do what the father wanted but changed his mind, was the one who did the right thing. And I want to say to you, by answering the question this way, they condemn themselves. Now, let's think about who the two sons are. I want to suggest to you that the first son, who originally didn't do what they were told, but later did so, refers to the tax collectors and the prostitutes that Jesus speaks about. Now, if you were to ask a normal Israelite person, what kind of people do you think won't be in God's kingdom? What kind of people do you think won't share an eternal life with God and enjoy all of his blessings? What kind of people? And they would pretty much say tax collectors, prostitutes. They'd probably be the first two kinds of people that a normal Israelite would say would never be a part of God's kingdom. But when John the Baptist came and preached, preparing the way for Jesus to come, as John the Baptist came and preached about the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of judgment, and called upon people to repent, that is to change their minds from living in opposition to God to now start living for God, it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who heard John and repented. And as a result, they had now become a part of God's kingdom. As a result, they now had hope for the future. You see, friends, it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how bad your past is. If you repent, if you acknowledge that you have been living in opposition to God and you now turn to live for God, you can be a part of his kingdom. Indeed, listen to another passage from the Bible, this one, 1 Corinthians 6, which speaks about this whole idea as well. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So notice again, we have a whole list of behaviours that will keep a person out of the kingdom of God because they go against God's will. And notice that as the Apostle Paul writes to people here in the church in Corinth in Greece, he says, and that is what some of you were. There were people in that church who had engaged in these kinds of behaviours. But friends, because of Jesus, because he came and died in our place, and because of the work of the Spirit in applying the gospel to people's lives, notice what had happened to these people who had sinned in these ways. We're now told you were washed. You were washed. Those who were sinners had been washed clean by the blood of Christ shed in their place. Notice that you were sanctified, a fancy word for saying you've now been set apart to be God's special people. And notice, not only were they washed and sanctified, but also justified. And that's a way of saying that God had now declared them to be innocent, even though they were sinners. And if they're innocent, they don't have to worry about the wrath of God. You see, friends, Jesus, the innocent one, died in the place of guilty so that those who are guilty could be washed clean and declared as innocent in the sight of God and be a part of the kingdom. And so I just want to say, it does not matter what you have done in the past. It doesn't matter how bad you think you might have been. There is no sin that the blood of Christ cannot wash clean. And if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God and enjoy all the blessings of living with God for eternity, the key in response to what Jesus has done for you is to repent. Stop living your own way and start living God's way. Like the tax collectors and the prostitutes in their response to the preaching of John the Baptist. So the first son in this parable represents the sinners who initially are not living God's way but change their minds, which is what repentance is all about, and start living God's way. What about the second son? Well, friends, the second son refers to the religious leaders. You know, Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. They've entered in, but these guys have not. Why? Well, when John the Baptist preached, we're told you did not repent and believe him. So the religious leaders are like those who say, yes, God, we'll live your way. But ultimately they don't. The way in which they had allowed the temple, which was meant to be a place of prayer, to become a marketplace, showed that they were not living for God. And as John the Baptist called upon these leaders to repent, they would not. They probably thought, we're not like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. We're religious people. We don't need to repent. We're descendants of Abraham. We'll be blessed. We don't need to repent. Friends, being religious does not get you into the kingdom of God. There are lots of religious people who will be found to be outside of the kingdom of God. Lots of people who come to church week in, week out, but then go out and live in ways that go totally against the will of God. Being religious doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. No, only Jesus opens up the doors for the kingdom, and it's as we repent that we enter. And so the key lesson out of all of this for us is we need to repent of our sins if we wish to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I just want to reinforce, you might think, I was so bad. God surely could not forgive me. Friends, the blood of Christ washes all sin clean. No matter how badly stained you might think you are, the blood of Christ washes all people clean. If you repent, you can be a part of the kingdom of God. And so the question I want to ask you is, have you repented? Have you acknowledged that you've been living opposite to the way that God would have you live? And have you changed your mind and now started living for Him? If you want eternal life in the kingdom of God, you need to repent in response to what Jesus has done for you. So that's the first parable and the first lesson. Let's now turn to the second parable and the other two lessons that I want to highlight. Secondly, the religious leaders' rejection and killing of Jesus would lead to them being condemned. So look at verse 33. Listen to another parable, Jesus says to these religious leaders. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Now, both parables speak about vineyards, but this second parable really, really emphasizes the vineyard. And I want to suggest to you that if we are going to understand what this parable is actually all about, we first of all have to understand what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks about the vineyard. And I want to suggest to you that we will understand what Jesus is speaking about as we go back to how this image of the vineyard was used in the Old Testament. And one place where we see that was from our first reading today, from Isaiah 5. So let me bring up the first couple of verses of that passage again. Isaiah says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. I want you to notice there's some fairly similar details in these two passages about this vineyard. Later on in Isaiah 5, there's talk about a wall which will be broken down, but also the details about the wine press and the watchtower are in both. And so I think as we understand what the vineyard is in Isaiah 5, we will understand what the vineyard is in Jesus' parable. And in Isaiah 5, we are told what the vineyard is in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So friends, the vineyard in Jesus' story is referring to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Okay? And if that's the case, then the landowner must be God, because God is the God of the people of Israel. Remember, God had saved the people of Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt. He had entered into a covenant or an agreement with them whereby he would be their God, they would be his people. He gave them good laws to live by. So Jesus here is telling a parable about God's relationship, if you like, with his people, the people of Israel. We go on in verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So remember, in this parable, Jesus talks about how the landowner rents out the vineyard to some tenants, and we'll hear more about them later. And really, these tenants were responsible for, you know, looking after the vineyard, producing fruit from the vineyard, which some of which they would keep, but the rest would go to the landowner. Okay, the rest would go to the landowner. And so we have to actually ask ourselves the question, what does this fruit represent? What does this fruit represent? And again, Isaiah 5 helps us to understand what it would represent. So in Isaiah 5, we hear about the fact that Israel is the vineyard, and then we read this. And he, God, looked for justice among his people, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So remember, Israel were called to be God's people, and God gave them good laws to live by. And if they were living in accordance with those laws as they had been called to, then they would have been living lives that were committed to justice. They would have been living lives that were committed to being righteous in all that they did. And really, both of those things fall under the banner of love. Love of neighbor. If they really did love their neighbor, they would be pursuing justice for their neighbor. They'd be seeking to do what was right by their neighbor. But in Isaiah 5, that was not happening. And indeed, throughout Israel's history, they continually lived in disobedience to God. They were not producing the kind of fruit that God expected them to produce as his people. And so, notice that he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. He sent servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And I want to suggest to you that those servants were the Old Testament prophets sent by God to Israel, plus John the Baptist. So as the people of Israel engaged in disobedience to God, God would send prophets known as messengers with the message, you need to repent. You need to turn away from your wicked behavior. You need to live the lives of justice and righteousness that I've called you to live. John the Baptist preached the same thing. But look at what happened to these servants. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. So in the Old Testament, you read on a number of occasions where prophets would be mistreated. Well, Jeremiah, you read about Jeremiah, he went through an awful time as he was continually calling upon the people to repent. John the Baptist ended up beheaded because he called upon a king to repent, and the king's wife did not like that. Well, then we go on. Last of all, the landowner sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now the son in this story, of course, refers to Jesus. Here is Jesus referring to himself as God the Son. Okay? Notice that the landowner says, "They will respect my son." Now why does he say they'll respect my son? I think he says they'll respect my son because of the authority that the son possesses as the heir of all things. You know, the servants that he sent, they didn't have authority, but the son has authority. Surely they'll respect the authority of my son. But we read here that they didn't. They didn't. They had him killed and thrown out of the vineyard. Who are the tenants in this story who do all these evil things? Well, the tenants are the religious leaders, friends. The religious leaders who would not accept Jesus' authority as he did what he did in the temple in fulfillment of God's word. The same religious leaders that were condemned in Ezekiel 34, for example, for not leading the people of Israel properly. Throughout Israel's history, these leaders had not led the people properly so that the people did not bear the good fruit of justice and righteousness. And now, Jesus says, they're going to put him to death. And so in verses 40 to 41, Jesus says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Well, here the religious leaders understand who the bad guys are in the story, right? The tenants are the bad guys. They will come to a wretched end. They deserve to come to a wretched end, the religious leaders say. And by uttering these words, they again condemn themselves because they are the tenants that this story is speaking about. Indeed, Jesus goes on to say this in verses 42 to 44. "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." So Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. And it's a funny little sort of verse about a stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So it seems that it's quite possible that with the building of the temple, that initially there was a stone that the builder said, no good, which ended up being used as the cornerstone, probably the most important stone in the building, which actually sets the direction for the building. In Psalm 118, the stone refers to a king who was initially rejected, but who is ends up being vindicated by God and given victory and becomes important. And here Jesus applies this psalm to himself. He is the stone. And the builders who reject the stone are the religious leaders. And yes, Jesus would be condemned by these religious leaders, put to death, but he would be raised from the dead and vindicated by his Father and given the name that is above every name. He would be the cornerstone upon whom the church would be built. And notice what will happen to those who rejected the stone, who rejected Jesus. "Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Here is Jesus making it very, very clear that God's great King will crush those who reject his authority, which is exactly what these religious leaders were doing. Notice, though, what happens in the next couple of verses. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, They knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So these religious leaders acknowledge Jesus is talking about them in his parables. He is talking about them being in the wrong for their failure to repent and for their failure to accept his authority. Here is a chance for them to repent. They've been confronted with their wrong. But not only do they not repent, they dig deeper when it comes to wrongdoing. They want to arrest Jesus. And indeed, a few days later, they will. And condemn him to death on a cross. Friends, at least the fonts could finally spit out the word wrong and admit it. These guys were stubborn in their rejection of God and his son, even though they were the religious leaders. Again, being religious doesn't get you into God's kingdom, friends. And so as we contemplate this parable, there are some lessons for us. And the first is that condemnation awaits anyone who rejects Jesus. Friends, Jesus is no ordinary person. He's not just some kind of great teacher or great prophet or great miracle worker. He is God, God the Son, the one with the very authority of God himself, the one through whom all things were created and are sustained, the one who has been given the name that is above every name, the one who will judge all people. That's who Jesus is. And if you fail to acknowledge him as the one who is Lord and Savior, condemnation is what awaits. Those who reject the stone will be crushed by the stone. You reject Jesus at your own peril. Second lesson, those who are a part of God's kingdom will produce the fruit of justice and righteousness. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, religious leaders, and given to a people who will produce its fruit, the fruit of justice and righteousness." Now remember that the idea of repentance is a change of mind, a 180 degree change of mind. So I'm living in opposition to God and I repent, which means I realize that my opposition to God is wrong, and I now turn 180 degrees and I commit myself now to live for God. And if I'm truly repentant, the evidence of my repentance will be shown by my commitment to doing what God wants, by producing the fruit of justice and righteousness, by actually loving my neighbor as myself and making sure that I'm, you know, acting in ways that are just towards them and are right towards them. Let me ask you, are you producing that kind of fruit in your life? Because that's who the kingdom of God will go to. It's one thing to say, oh, I repented. No, friends, genuine repentance is shown by a life which produces godly fruit. Now, what sorts of things could stop us from accepting Jesus for who he is? And indeed, living this kind of fruitful, godly life that we're called to live. Well, in another parable that Jesus told back in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, Jesus speaks about a farmer who sows seed onto four different types of soil. Four different types of soil. The seed represents God's word, and the different types of soil are different types of responses to God's word. I just want to highlight two of these responses to you now. So notice the first one. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So here is someone who hears the gospel, thinks, yes, Jesus is great. I'm going to start following Jesus. I'm going to accept Jesus. But when life gets hard because of persecution, they go, ooh, I'm not sure following Jesus is worth it. And so they no longer acknowledge Jesus in the way in which they should. Now, friends, when we think about, you know, those who reject Jesus will be condemned, we can often think about the unbelievers who refuse to believe in Jesus. They will be condemned. But so too will those who start following Jesus, but who give up on following him, who give up on acknowledging his authority because they think the cost is too high. And so we need to make sure, as those who are followers of Jesus here, that when trouble and persecution come, that we don't give up on following Jesus. Because the consequences of that are awful. Persecution might be bad. You might even lose your life. But friends, the consequences of persecution are never as bad as the consequences that come with rejecting Jesus. Look at the next soil. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So again, here is someone who believes in Jesus, but they don't bear the fruit of justice and righteousness. They don't bear the fruit of love. And the reason why they don't bear these things is because they're worldly. They're not focused on the things of God. They're not committing themselves to live for God. They're focused on making their way in the world. And so they get caught up with all the worries of making your way through the world. And one of the reasons why they're trying to make their way in the world is because wealth offers all of these sorts of promises to them about making life good, which are actually deceitful. And so people become really hugely invested in the world and they stop focusing on God and stop living for him. And as a result, they don't produce the kind of fruit that is required for those who are part of the kingdom of God. Is your faith being choked by worldly things? It's easy to do so, isn't it? It's easy to be consumed by the things that we can see and touch in this world rather than by the God that we can't see. But friends, we must avoid worldliness at all costs. And one of the key ways in which we can do that is by helping one another. Hebrews 10:24-25 says this, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Our friends, we are called to gather together as God's people regularly. We need to make sure we're not in the habit of not gathering. Because one of the key reasons why we gather is to help one another. To help one another to be the kind of repentant, fruit-bearing people who persevere in the faith that we're called to be. We're called to spur one another on to love and good deeds. You see people around you who are being caught up by worldly living? They're not focusing on the things of God. They're not bearing fruit. Our job is to spur them on. Say, hey, you're making a mistake. You've got to get your eyes back on the prize. You've got to start living for Jesus again. Come on. And for those who are thinking about maybe giving up on the faith because life is just too hard, they're getting trouble at home or persecution or whatever it is, we've got to keep encouraging them to keep on going, knowing that the day of Jesus' return draws ever nearer. And so, yes, friends, when we come to church, we sing, we pray, we hear the Bible read, you hear the Bible taught. But it can be easy to do those things and then walk out the door and go home and not engage with anyone here. All the things I just talked about are important. But so important is us actually engaging with one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging one another to keep on going. Because, friends, we want to be repentant people who are bearing the godly fruit that Jesus calls upon us to bear. And we need to help one another to do that. Sometimes people in our midst are struggling in different ways. We need to be there to help them to keep going to the end. So, sisters and brothers, really, don't be like the religious leaders. That's what we learned today. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Make sure that you repent of your sin. So if you hear the word of God and the word of God is calling upon you to repent, don't ignore that word. Because the only way to enter into the kingdom is to repent. Don't reject Jesus. Because those who reject Jesus will be condemned. Remember, friends, he came to save us. Our God is not someone who delights in the death of the wicked or their punishment. He sent Jesus to save us. Don't reject him. And as those who have repented, who have accepted Jesus, let's make sure we're producing godly fruit. Producing those lives of justice and righteousness. And let us spur one another on and encourage one another to keep on doing exactly that.